Hi, everyone. It's so good to see you all here tonight. For us here in the local church, welcome. It's been 2 weeks since the last time we had a meeting like this, and I'm excited to start up again with the subject. Not that last week wasn't cool. Last week was awesome. We had a great time here. We learned a lot. For those of you online that weren't able, that didn't have the privilege of seeing what happened last week, don't worry. You will see soon. All right. We're editing what happened, and I'm sure that you're going to love it. So stay tuned for that. But welcome here with us at the Granite Bay Church here in, it's Rockland, right? We're in Rockland? This is Rockland, right? Okay, so it's the Granite Bay Church in Rockland. temporarily. But our new church is also in Rockland, isn't it? No?
It's in Granite Bay.
Well, it depends on what map you look on, because on Google Maps it's, yeah.
One side is Rockland.
The other side is Granite Bay. And we're on Granite Bay. We're in Granite Bay. Okay, well, then it'll be the Granite Bay Church in Granite Bay. Today we have a very interesting study. It's kind of a part two from what Pastor Sean spoke about 2 weeks ago. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your blessings and for your love. We thank you because you are the God of revelation. You're the God that teaches us and shows us the right way. And sometimes, Lord, when it seems that everything is going the wrong way, you just pull us back on track and you reveal to us a little bit more and you show us what we have to do. And thank you for that, Father. As we open today the book of Acts, Lord, and we see how the first church, the apostles, were dealing with things that were happening to them and the hardships and the blessings, too, that were happening to them in their time. Please help us learn, Lord, and apply that to our life today. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so since it's been a while, let's have a little recap of what we talked about up to this point. So we're studying the book of Acts, and if you remember what I think I said this in the beginning as an introduction, the book of Acts is meant to be understood as a part one, part two. It's a volume one, volume two, and what was volume one? The book of Luke. The book of Luke is volume one, where we have Luke, this doctor, compiling this research from eyewitnesses, you know, and people that were firsthand witnesses of what Jesus had done, and he writes that book to this person named Theophilus, and then we come to the book of Acts and we find the part two, volume two of the same story, where we're left off with these apostles. They received this commission from Jesus, and we find that at the end of Matthew 28. Jesus gives them this great commission, and then he goes up. And then in Acts, we find that the apostles, they're still looking up. I always tried to imagine what they were thinking of at that moment. You know, what was going through their mind? Jesus is going up. Are we going up right now? Or, you know, we have this mission. What should we do? And they're just kind of looking up, maybe trying to see if they can still see something of Jesus. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but when I, for example, I take someone that I love to the airport, I stay in the line until I can't see them anymore. You know, I like just watching. So, especially with my wife, you know, if she's going to spend some time away from me, it's always sad. And I always keep looking at that line until the last possible moment. It's kind of awkward for her because she has to keep looking back and waving again, you know. And, you know, you have that last moment where she waves for the last time and, you know, I start kind of drudging my head and walking away. And I imagine the disciples in that situation over there with Jesus where they're looking away and trying to catch that last glimpse of him. And then out of the blue, they hear these voices, and the voices said, well, what are you guys doing? You know, where are you looking? The same Jesus, the same way you saw him go up, he's going to come back. Don't you guys have something to do? And so we find that this group, they go back and to Jerusalem, and they start praying, and we have the whole, you know, experience of Pentecost, and we have them preaching to the 3,000 and the gift of tongues, and we find so much happening. And then in chapter 3, we have that story where Peter and John, and I don't know if you've had that experience with the, you know, that you have that child song. It goes, Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way. You heard that song before? I'm not going to sing it, okay? That intro was just, my gift is not the gift of song. Well, not I don't work that way. If you want me to do the second verse, I have to start singing from the beginning. But if you remember that song, it's a beautiful little song. Peter and John, they go up to the temple to pray, and they meet this lame man on the way. And he held out his hands, and he asked for some alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver or gold have I not, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, take up your bed and take as such as I had given thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. All right, now I'm just leaving the song. And it says, the song says, and the Bible says, that this man, he gets up and he starts leaping and jumping for joy, you know, running and jumping and praising God. And that's the story where we're left off. Pastor Shani kind of left off right there. And we're in the middle of the story where Peter and John, mostly Peter, and this is really interesting because you find a different Peter. You find a different man. This isn't the same guy where we're left off in Matthew or in any of the Gospels. You know, that kind of cowering apostle who denied his Lord, who went back to throw, you know, his nets in the sea to fish again. And this isn't the same man. Something happens between the end of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts. Peter is converted. So really, the story of this chapter is really the conversion, this different apostle, this different man that we find in this story. And so they're preaching, and they're preaching to this multitude of people and telling them to repent. Many of the people in this crowd were people who had yelled, you know, and who had wanted Jesus' crucifixion. There were some of them were the same people who had yelled, crucify him, crucify him. So here Peter and John, they're preaching to all these people, and then the officers arrive, the Jewish officers arrive. And that's where we start reading here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. So let's begin. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So this chapter is divided in basically four or five parts. And this is the first part. So Peter and John, they're still preaching, all right, just as we read in chapter 3 with Pastor Sean, they're still preaching. And then it says that these Jewish leaders, they come and they arrest them. Now, which Jewish leaders come? One group in particular is mentioned.
Sadducees.
Sadducees are mentioned. Why do you think the author here, he mentions specifically the Sadducees? What do you think?
They had a belief about the resurrection or a disbelief in the resurrection.
Exactly. They didn't. The Sadducees did not believe. That was one of their main doctrines. They did not believe in the resurrection, in the second coming or anything like that. So when you read here that they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they saw in that this attack on one of their main doctrines. You know, we don't believe in this, and here you are all preaching this. Now, something that we learn from tradition is that from, you know, the first historians, is that the Jewish leaders, they had taught that the disciples had come and they had stolen Jesus' body. That's how they kind of excused the empty tomb. They said, you know what, his disciples came and they stole his body in the middle of the night, you know. And so here they see, first of all, these disciples, and they see this healed man standing beside them. And this healed man, everyone knew. It wasn't some obscure person. It wasn't someone that they paid to pretend he was, you know, crippled and then to be healed. This was a known man. He had been there for 40 years. He was a paraplegic of 40 years. So this was a known man. They couldn't excuse it any way. They couldn't say, you know what, they just paid him off to pretend he had, you know, he couldn't walk and then they healed him. No, this was a known man. Everyone that came to the temple saw this man. So there's a great obstacle for these Jewish leaders, because these disciples who they said had stolen the body of Jesus and thus, you know, created this whole hubbub about this man Jesus, who really had no power, he was a heretic and all this, here they are preaching boldly in the temple, and beside them they have this man that everyone knew had been a paraplegic, and here he is whole, he's healed. How do you explain that? So we read here that these leaders, they take hold of these two disciples, they throw them in the jail, in prison, because it was already late at night. It was already late at night. And this is the context of the story as it unfolds. These Jewish leaders, they take hold of them, they can't really excuse them, they're kind of stumped. What should we do? Curiously enough, there are many groups that today, when we talk about apologetics and you're talking about the defense of the Christian faith, one of our fundamental defenses against the disbelief in Jesus and in the Bible is the empty tomb. If you've ever read books that defend, you know, our faith and defend, there's a good author named Lee Strobel. He's not an Adventist author, but he says a lot of good good things. He does good research. And there's this book called The Defense, that In the Defense of Christ, I think, The Case for Christ, and there's The Case for the Bible. And one of the main defenses or arguments for the Bible, the historicity of the Bible, is the empty tomb. How do you explain that? And some people, they criticize that argument, saying, well, you know what? Maybe the disciples did come. Maybe they did steal away Jesus' body. That might have happened. We don't know. And you know, in many, there are many arguments against that, but one of my favorite are, why would this group of men, this group of people who are, you know, simple guys, why would they go against such opposition for the rest of their life? Why would they go against persecution and sorrow and hardships? And why would they go against all that and ultimately death, martyrdom, if they knew it was all just a lie? Why would they submit themselves to that? To me, that's just one of the most powerful and compelling cases where we can see that, you know, they didn't steal Jesus' body. The tomb was empty. He resurrected and he lives again. So so that was just an amazing fact, if you will, about that. I love this area of apologetics. So the next portion that we find from verse 5 onwards, we find a few curious things. We're actually going to read from verse 5 through 12, and then we have a little bit to say. So in verse 5 it says, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John Alexander, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." So first of all, you see that this is a family. All right, this is a family thing, kind of a family business. You have Caiaphas, Annas, John Alexander. There are those who say that these are two different people. There are those who say that this was the same man, John Alexander. They were all related. All right, this is a family, the family of the high priest. And verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" You see, they thought they could intimidate the disciples. Why do you think they thought this? Because they had been able to intimidate the disciples. All right? This wasn't that long after the resurrection, after the whole ordeal of the crucifixion. These men still had on their hands the shed blood of Jesus. You know, metaphorically speaking, these men, they were still very close to being, you know, to the time of the crucifixion and the whole, that whole ordeal, that whole weekend. That it wasn't too long in the past. And the disciples, how had they reacted at that moment? Had they been bold and had they stood up for their master? They all, how many deserted him? All of them. You know, you have John, the beloved apostle, that he's the closest one to following Jesus, you know, and he goes in and all of this. But, and then all of them, they deserted him. They ran away. One of them ran away naked, you know, and Peter, that one who was always the outspoken one, the one that, you know, that had a loud mouth, he had denied his Lord, intimidated by a servant girl. And so these powerful men, these heavyweights of the Jewish leadership, they thought that, well, we can intimidate them again. They're no match for us. Look at who we are and look at who they are. They're just fishermen. We can intimidate them again. And so they start questioning them. And when they had set them in the midst, verse 7, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Up to this point, they had not mentioned the crucifixion and they had not mentioned the name of Jesus yet. They asked for it, because they thought that the disciples, they would succumb to their pressure. But verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," and again, who is the main character in the book of Acts? Who do we find again and again and again doing everything in this book? The Holy Spirit. The acts of the Holy Spirit. "And so, full of the Holy Spirit, Peter says to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" This is the stone. Actually, let's stop right there. We'll continue in a little while. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Peter here. Who is this man? You know, when I, pardon me?
A fisherman.
He's a fisherman. He had spent a few years with Jesus, but throughout those 3 years, what kind of man do you see Peter to be? I always see Peter as this very rash man, always putting his foot in his mouth, right? Is that how you say it? Is that how we say it? Is that the expression? He always puts his foot in his mouth, always his big foot in his mouth, always speaking. You know, you have big highs in Peter's ministry with Jesus, but you also have big lows. At one moment he's saying, "You are the Messiah," you know? And in the next moment we have Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter was this rash, you know, man, very impulsive. I read a while back a book describing, talking about the groups of the disciples. And in the 12, you have a few groups. You have the well-known ones that are, you know, you find the New Testament talking a lot about them. And then you have a few that appear, you know, they're secondhand apostles, kind of like in the sense where you don't see them appearing that much. And then you have the group where you only have their names, you don't really hear that much about them. Now, when it comes to Peter, in this book, they described him as possibly having, being bipolar. You know, because you see that in him. You see that he's, you know, very, very on the extremes of everything. And so Peter, at the end, he proves to be a coward. He denies his Lord. We know the story. You know, he runs away crying. And then Christ meets him after and he says, "Tell the disciples and Peter," that's what he tells Mary, "tell the apostles and Peter." It's really interesting that Jesus mentions him separately because Peter needed to know that the Lord meant him. He thought he wasn't an apostle anymore. "Tell the apostles and Peter that we're going to meet again." And so Peter, he goes through that experience. I imagine Peter here. Jewish tradition tells us that this was the same place where he had denied Jesus. This was the same area in the temple. And so Peter, he's taken to jail that night. And I try to imagine what goes through his mind that night. You know, maybe he hears a rooster crow. And that reminds him. Maybe he thinks, you know, well, this is where Jesus was. Perhaps the place that he was being held captive was the same place that Jesus had been held captive. And he says, you know, Jesus was here. Those memories of that night, that fateful night, come back to him, come back to haunt him. That was the moment. That was where he had betrayed his master, his Lord. But this time, I truly believe that by the end of that night, maybe the Lord gave Peter that moment. Maybe that was something that God gave him. "I give you this moment so that you can reflect on what happened before." And by the end of that night, I can imagine Peter coming and thinking, "This time it's going to be different. This time it's going to be different." And I find it fascinating that this is, we find this in the biblical narrative because this is something that applies to us. You see, day by day, we also fail. There are many moments in life where we fall down, where we might deny our master and our Lord in one action, you know, maybe not in this very obvious manner. Maybe you're not denouncing your Lord with words, but with attitudes, with actions. And you know, throughout your day with coworkers or at school, or I don't know, with your family, you might denounce your master in some way or another. And at the end of the night, you say, "I can't believe that I did this. I can't believe that I betrayed my Lord and my master." But the beautiful thing about forgiveness is that we can come out of moments like this saying, "You know what? Tomorrow it's going to be different. Tomorrow it's going to be different." And so I imagine that this moment for Peter was a moment of overcoming this very dark part of his past. Tomorrow, this time, it's going to be different. This time it's going to be different. You see, something had happened to Peter in between those moments. What had happened? Peter had been converted. You see, before, Peter might have been convinced of the gospel. He might have been convinced of Christ, but he hadn't been truly converted. And when Jesus recommissions Peter, that's where Peter's ministry and his being reborn, that's where his new birth truly begins. That's the moment. Yes, brother.
So, if Peter wasn't converted until then does that mean he was lost before then?
Repeat the question.
If the question is, if Peter hadn't been converted until that moment, does that mean that he was lost until then? Well, brother, I truly believe that in life you know, differently than what many of our brothers around us believe, other churches around us believe, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I believe that you can be saved, but then you can do something to negate that salvation. So in Peter's case, I believe that at some moment in his ministry with Christ, he might have been saved. And who am I to say that at that moment he wasn't saved? But you see a change in this man, a transformation, and that's a fruit of conversion. So I believe that the experience that Peter had with Christ, in between the moment where he denies Jesus and where he meets Jesus again and Jesus recommissions him, that was a deep and dark moment for Peter. And he had to be aware that the calling for forgiveness was still there, that he could still be changed and accepted by Christ. So if he was lost at a certain moment, I don't know. I believe that here we find the fruits of conversion, transformation. You see a different man here. So that's what I mean when I say, you know, that he had been converted.
Well, Pastor, that was part of his human nature. He'd run hot and cold on everything all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. And you find that even afterwards. Afterwards with Cornelius, you still find seeds of the same man. You know, I don't want to go, but the Lord's telling me to go, you know. And so you still find that same mentality, but here God's working with him and he's changing. Yes, Pastor John.
Yeah, I think there's many examples where you see sincere Peter prior to that, where he says, "Lord, though all men shall betray you, betray you." And then when Jesus washes his feet, he says, "Not just my feet, Lord, but my hands and my head also." So we see a very sincere Peter, but we also see a Peter that needed to grow spiritually.
Yeah.
And before the Lord could fully use him as he wished, he needed to really realize his dependence upon Christ, and he couldn't trust in himself. And I think that's a real experience that we all go through. It doesn't mean we're not saved, but it means that God is sanctifying us. We are growing in our devotion, our commitment to him. So
it's a process, you know. It's
a yeah. disciple, you know, even though you're still growing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, exactly, perfectly. Mike, did you want to add something there?
Pastor John Luke has said most of what I wanted to say. But I think the strength that we see in Peter at this moment, though, is the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen, yeah.
I don't think he was ever lost, but he got this extra kind of confidence from that.
Yeah. From the experience of the Pentecost.
At that moment.
At that moment. Filled with the Holy Spirit, it says here. Yeah, filled with the Holy Spirit. Exactly. I believe so too. So here you see that it's a process. But, you know, I see this palpable transformation personally for him, intimately in Peter. Where Peter, you find him standing up in a moment where before he probably would have succumbed. He probably would have fallen down. So you see the change. You know, it's very palpable, it's very tangible that this man changed. We'll read on and it'll say, you know, that it became very obvious to those leaders that these men had been with Christ. You know, these men had been with Jesus. How I hope that in some moment in my life, people can say, well, it's obvious that he's been with Jesus, you know. So here we find that in Peter, and I just find that beautiful. You know, there's a sermon about this, and it's the look that Jesus gave Peter. You see, when Jesus was in that moment of crucifixion, what did Jesus have in his hands that he could reach Peter? He had nothing. He couldn't talk to him because he would be exposing Peter as one of his disciples. That would be endangering Peter. He couldn't teach him anything. He couldn't say anything. In that moment where Jesus is there in that courtyard and Peter is there and the rooster crows, what did Jesus have? He had a look and he had a rooster. That's what he had, and that was enough. So in life, sometimes we might feel that we're far away and that we've gone too far. The same Christ that was able to use a look and a rooster, he is able to call us also. Yes, sister.
Yes, I think there's one more thing that I believe that happened with Peter and other disciples, and that's the moment. I mean, even after that moment, when he was crying, the next thing, he was afraid again. Mm-hmm. Jesus finds them all afraid in that room, right? Mm-hmm. They're all afraid even after his resurrection, even after they heard the women that he's not there in the grave. They're still afraid until he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Once that cognitive, once they saw in the scripture Jesus as the Messiah, once he explained to them from Moses and Psalms, and when they saw that, I think clicked in them, and that something changed. And then, of course, those 40 days.
So what the sister just said is that a turning point was where Jesus, he opens the understanding of the disciples and he explains all scripture to them. And so there's this cognitive, you know, understanding of who the Messiah was. That's a good point. I also believe that maybe the major turning point was Pentecost itself, you know, where they received the Holy Spirit in plenitude. So yeah, that's a good point too. You have the cognitive assurance of the Messiah and you have the Pentecost happening and changing these men. But let's go on. Verse Verse 11, is that where we left off? This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter goes all out. Peter goes all out. I think, you know, at this moment, if in another moment he was denouncing God, at this moment he wants to be very sure that he is standing up for his master. Because he's going above and beyond what that had been asked. You know, not only is he saying by what power they healed that man, he said there is no other name by which you can be saved. Peter goes all out. So again, you see how much this man had changed. He goes all out. He doesn't measure his words. There is no other name, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And this text in 11 where he says the stone that which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now this isn't anything new in Scripture. We find Jesus saying this in the Gospels. We find Christ comparing himself to that cornerstone. But really, Christ, he's using the terminology used by
Isaiah.
Was it Isaiah? I read this today. I don't know why Habakkuk is in my mind, but this was quoted in the Old Testament. Psalm 118. It does appear in Psalms also, but it also appears in one of the minor prophets. I had this in my mind. So Jesus and Peter here, they quote Scripture. It's interesting. We were in Israel a few weeks ago, and our tour guide, he took us to see the Temple Mount, and we were able to see these huge blocks that fell from the top of the temple, and they crashed down. These are huge blocks. I don't know how they put those blocks all the way up there. And these blocks, they crashed down into the drainage tunnel that goes beneath the Herodian walkway. Now, the cornerstone was the main stone that held up the temple. And Jesus is saying that, you know, you rejected this, but I am that cornerstone. And Peter here, again, he's echoing what Jesus had previously said. You rejected this cornerstone. You have abandoned him, but you abandoned the stone, but he has become the cornerstone. So Peter here, he is very bold. He is intrepid. Here, he doesn't measure any words. We continue in verse 13, and it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." The stone that had been rejected, they had been with Jesus. Don't you want someone to say that about you? These learned men, these rabbis, they saw that these were uneducated men, and by this they perceived, by what they said, they had been with Jesus. How I want someone to say that about me. You know, maybe in a sermon, maybe in a Bible study, I don't know about you, how it'll work with you, but how I want someone to say, you know what, it's obvious that he's been with Jesus. And here these rabbis say this about these two men, Peter and John. Verse 14, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." We talked about this before. They couldn't say anything against it. They knew who this man was. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that they from now on only speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them," before we get to verse 19, there's this book called Acts of the Apostles, and it's a commentary written by an author called Ellen White. And she writes in page 62, there's this paragraph that I wanted to share with you. And it's a beautiful paragraph. It says, "Having committed themselves," and this is talking about the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. It says, "Having committed themselves to a course of opposition to Christ, every act of resistance became more and more determined. It was not that they could not yield. They could, but they would not. It was not alone because they were guilty and deserving of death, not alone because they had put to death the Son of God that they were cut off from salvation. It was because they armed themselves with opposition to God. They persistently rejected light and stifled the convocation, the conviction of the Spirit. You know, when we talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit, this is what we're talking about. I've heard many people have come up to me and say, Pastor, how do I know that I haven't sinned against the Holy Spirit, that I haven't done, committed the unpardonable sin? To me, the fact that you're asking that question already says a lot. You know, the sin against the Holy Spirit, it's not that the Spirit can't forgive, it's that we don't want it. The person who sins against the Holy Spirit, he doesn't want forgiveness. He doesn't even recognize the necessity for it anymore. So these men had hardened their hearts to the extent where what light was given to them, because think about it, Caiaphas and Annas, these were men who had been there through the whole process. They knew about Lazarus. They had seen Lazarus being resurrected. And you remember what happens in John chapter 11, chapter 12, that they not only wanted to kill Jesus after that miracle, who else did they want to kill? Lazarus. So these weren't innocent men. These were men who knew. They knew who Jesus was. They had an idea about who Jesus was, but they shut the light out of their life. They were scared for their power, for their influence, for their reputation. In the book of Acts, you still find that, and this appears, I believe it's in chapter 5, it's chapter 2 or 3. You find the groups that started following the disciples. And you have many from the ranks of opposition coming. You have many priests, many Pharisees coming. And you have some, for example, the Bible names some. You have Nicodemus. Jewish tradition also said that Nicodemus, after he took Jesus' body off the cross, Nicodemus, he went through a process of, he was shunned by the Sanhedrin. He lost a lot of his money. And there's a lot to be said about his story in the tradition. But you have many groups of these Pharisees coming and following Jesus and leaving the ranks. But these ones, we find these, Annas and Caiaphas, and you find this group that they knew. There was no way. There was too much evidence for them to deny it. But they shut off the light. And thus, they were unpardonable because they didn't want it. They didn't want. And that can happen to us by either committing the same sins repeatedly and not looking for change, not looking for transformation, for salvation. And look, this is, I'm not telling you this coming down hard, because this is something that I'm susceptible to myself. If I day by day continue in the same path and I continue to shun the light that's given to me, and you find, there are a lot of people that believe that the God of the Old Testament is a loving, is a hard God, and the God of the New Testament is a very loving God, and they see a different God. Have you ever heard that? Well, some of these people have never read texts such as Isaiah 66, the love of God, and at the same time, they haven't read Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, to me, is one of the hardest passages in the Bible. How dare you trod the blood of Christ? So, in this sense, these men here, they're denying the Spirit of the Lord, they're denying light, and thus they are arriving in this unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, and this is one of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to listen to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter doesn't back down one inch. You don't find Peter here trying to accommodate these leaders. You don't find Peter trying to come to some bargain, or you don't find that. It actually seems that Peter here, he's trying to make it harder on himself. Because here, there, you can feel it in the words of these Pharisees, "Well, just don't talk to him anymore and we'll be okay." But Peter says, "You know what? That's up to you guys. You guys do whatever you want. But I cannot," and I love this word, "cannot. I cannot but speak the things which I have seen and heard. I cannot speak but of the things which I have seen and heard." You know, to a lot of people, they feel that they are called to be God's attorneys. Have you ever seen someone like that? His defense lawyer, his defense lawyer. God doesn't need lawyers. God needs witnesses. That's what we're called. Here Peter says, "I cannot but speak of the things of what? Which we have what? Seen and heard." You know, we're called as Christians to be what? Witnesses. Witnesses. And for you to be a witness, what needs to happen? What? Pardon me? You need to witness something. Unfortunately, we have, and you know, this can happen to a lot of people. We can go through moments where we're being a false witness because we're talking about something that we simply don't have, that we simply haven't seen or heard. And that's dangerous as a Christian. That's very dangerous. You know, when we talk about Christianity and walking with God, this is something that you need to have personally. It's not a church matter. It's not a fellowship matter. It's not a matter where you come and you worship together. And no, this is something personal. You have to see and hear Jesus. Of course, know him and have a relationship with him day by day, hearing his voice, leading you and guiding you. So we're called to be witnesses, not false witnesses. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, and here these, I believe, you know, that these Jewish leaders, they became very frustrated with these men because there was nothing that they could say that, you know, would intimidate them. What they thought was going to be a breeze, a walk in the park, was becoming their, you know, it was becoming their scaling Mount Everest. It was too hard for them. They couldn't intimidate these men. They tried and they tried, but they couldn't intimidate these men. Now, this is a recurring theme in the Bible. You'll find this in many places. For example, remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go through the same thing. They have this king telling them, you know what, stop. Don't do what you're doing. Kneel down. Worship, you know, the way I'm telling you to. You can't stand up. And these men say, you know what, our Lord, he might save us, he might not, but we're not going to bow down. So one of the characteristics, one of the traits of God's children is that when faced with opposition, they don't back down. There is no compromise. There's no way out. You cannot go back. Christians are not called to go back. We're called to go forward in faith. So here you find Peter not backing down one inch. You find Daniel's friends, Daniel himself, when it comes to, you know, am I going to do what the king decreed, or am I going to worship my God? He worships his God, and because of that, he suffers persecution. And we find this over and over again in the Bible. You find God's children being firm and standing to what they believe. Joseph, when faced with the temptation of Potiphar's, of Lady Potiphar, and again, he is upright, he is just. Job, he doesn't, when he goes through what he goes through, he doesn't, you know, curse God. So you find this over and over again in the Bible, and that's something that we have to learn, not only learn, but put into practice. Because we're going through a period of time in history when soon and very soon, I believe, that we are going to be faced with true persecution. And when that day comes, we need to have this relationship with Christ. Do you see the sequence of events here? Here you have Peter. He has this relationship with Christ. He's a witness of things that he's seen and he's heard. And because of that, he does not back down. He does not back down. For the man, so verse 22, for the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, before we go into the prayer itself, you learn here that the church had been praying for them. It's the same when Peter had been imprisoned later on. When Peter's in prison later on, you know that the church had been praying for him. When he's let go by God and he's led by the angel and he arrives at that house and the servant girl comes and she doesn't believe that it's him. She closes the door in his face. We're going to study about that in a few weeks. We learn there that the church had been praying for him. What does that tell you? We find a community of faith here, of prayer. No one is alone. And that's something that we have to learn today too. We are not alone. We have a church family that prays for us. We have prayer warriors. Every Tuesday night when we meet here and we go through the moments of prayer requests after, that's a church that's reunited in prayer. And here, this church, they knew that Peter and John were going through this ordeal. They might be killed. They didn't know. The Pharisees certainly wanted to kill them. They were praying. And when Peter and John come and they say everything, tell them everything that had happened, the church, they raise their voices up in one accord and they say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Where do you find this formula in the Bible? He is the creator of the earth and the sea and the heaven and all that is in them. Where do you find this? The fourth commandment. You also find this in the book of Genesis. And so here they're echoing this formula, acknowledging God for what he is. You are the Lord God. that made all these things and all that is in them. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David had have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and whatever your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So here they're comparing, look, this is what happened to Jesus and Lord, we're seeing that this is what's happening to us. That can be scary. They saw here now that they were going through persecution and that things were going to heat up. But something that I find interesting, again, I don't remember where this is, but there's this moment where they're let go after beatings and they go back home rejoicing that they're going through the same sufferings that Jesus was going through. Next chapter, chapter 5. That'll be me too then, next week. So they go home rejoicing that they're going through the same problems that Jesus went through. They're going through persecution. Can you imagine that? Going home rejoicing because you were beaten up? So that's the size of their experience with Jesus. And so they say this prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Here's God's approval. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The threat of the Sanhedrin did not intimidate the church. The Sanhedrin had thought that they, you know, maybe we don't intimidate them, we'll intimidate the rest of the people. Don't preach in his name, or we'll kill you, we'll persecute you, we'll be expelled from the synagogues. That didn't intimidate the church. They kept right on in their brotherly spirit and growing even in the midst of this rising opposition around them. We had 3,000 converts on that first day in chapter 2, verse 4. We have 5,000 afterwards here in chapter 4, verse 4. And then after this, we find in chapter 5, verse 14, multitudes of both men and women coming and converting to Christianity. They multiplied exceedingly, increasing a great company of priests from inside the ranks of opposition. This is what I had mentioned before, chapter 6, verse 7. So we find that this church that was being pressed down on every side, they were growing. They weren't intimidated by this opposition. In verse 32, we have, yes?
Just, I can't contain myself. To me, it struck me as amazing, the word boldness. They were amazed at the boldness of Peter. In their prayer, Peter prays for boldness, and it says the place was shaken and they were filled preaching the word of God with boldness. And so God gave them this like courageous audacity. The devil was trying to make them timid.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we still need to pray for that in our
culture. Amen.
We're afraid to be bold about being Christian.
Amen.
People admire that.
Amen. So what Pastor Doug just said is that this church, this word boldness appears many times here in this text. You know, they spoke in boldness, they prayed for boldness, they preached in boldness, and that is something that we have to be praying for today, to preach in boldness. Yes, sister?
I think it's, to me, when I was reading this, it just struck me how odd it is that they asked, of all the things they could ask, I mean, if we were persecuted now, I think I would pray for safety, I think I would pray for, mm-hmm. you know, God protect us.
That's a good point.
But they prayed. They're not even mentioning those things. They're like, give us boldness to go more and preach more. And, you know,
yeah.
I think it's fascinating that they even ask for that, not for other things.
You're right. That's a good point. You know, when you see the stories of many of the martyrs, imagine the amount of courage to be tortured, to be, you know, killed in the name of Christ. And again, you don't find them praying for safety, like the sister said. They're praying for boldness. So maybe that's what we have to be praying for. What does Jesus say about the disciples? Lord, Father, I don't pray that they are taken away from the world, that they're delivered from the world, but that what? What do we find in John 17? That you don't deliver them from this world, but keep them. Keep them faithful. So that's a prayer that we have to make ourselves. We have to pray for this boldness, for this courage. You're right. Thank you for sharing, sister and Doug. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is actually a topic that we're going to get into a little bit more next week when we have two extremes here, two sides of the same story. We have Barnabas here on one side, and then you have Ananias and Sapphira. In the following verses, you find Ananias and Sapphira, and so you find two extremes of the same thing. We're going to study this more next week, but I think that this attitude, we can find this attitude that the first church had in a few places during history. So here, the church, they thought Jesus was going to come very soon, and so they started selling their houses, and they all brought it together. No one lacked for anything. You also find this right before 1844. You remember that the church, they came together in the same spirit, and I truly believe that this will be the same spirit right at the end. You know, right at the end, the church has to support itself and no one will lack for anything. You'll have this incredible spirit of fellowship and of love and of a care for each other that this first church had. And this is a fruit of the spirit that we find here being put into practice in that primitive church. Now, while the primitive church, they did have many problems, we find that they were a lot better than we find ourselves today in many cases too. You know, this is a spirit that we should practice not only because Jesus is coming back, but because we love and we have a relationship with him. The spirit of giving, the spirit of surrendering ourselves to each other and supporting each other. When we speak about, you know, offerings to people going through problems, this is part of that. We're going to talk a lot more about this next week when we do the comparison between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. But this Barnabas, you find him repeatedly here. The first times I read this chapter, I wanted, you know, something that I really wanted to know is why do they mention Barnabas here? What's the purpose? I mean, there were many of them doing the same thing. Why single him out? But when you study the rest of the New Testament, you find Barnabas in between the lines, you know, of everything that's happening. This is a Levite from Cyprus. He was a cousin of John Mark. You find that in Colossians chapter 4. His mother's house was a meeting point for Christians. This is in Acts 12. He was a man of a very decisive personality. You find him in many decisive moments, you find Barnabas appearing. He was a good man, full of the Spirit. You remember that he persuaded the Jews to receive Paul? This appears in chapter 9. He was sent to the Gentiles of Antioch. This is in chapter 11. He then brings Paul from Tarsus to Antioch. Also in chapter 11, he also accompanied Paul in his first missionary journey. He then accompanies John Mark and he helps reinstate him. I'm pretty sure that between the moment where John Mark and Paul have their falling out and then they're reunited, you know, and we find that they became friends again in 2 Timothy, I'm sure that Barnabas had a lot to do with that, with what had happened between them. So this is a central figure in that early church period. And we find here that he was among the foremost that participated in this coming together, in this fellowship. He was one of those main ones that supported the ministry of the growing church. So there's a lot to be learned from this man too. We're out of time for today. But there's one thing that I want to leave with you at the end of this story. And I really like focusing on Peter. When we come to this chapter, Peter was changed, and we can be changed. So I'm sure that either maybe you here going through something in your life, and maybe in moments you feel that you've gone too far, or you've denied the Lord in a certain moment, or maybe you online, you're going through this moment of life where you think that there's nothing to be done, that the Lord can't reach you anymore. Maybe that you've sinned against the Holy Spirit. The fact that you're feeling this shows that there is hope. Just as Peter, he was recommissioned by Jesus Christ, and just how he heard, go and feed the flock, we can hear the same thing. We can, at night, in the middle of the night, thinking about the bad things of the day, the moments where we denied our Lord, we can say, tomorrow, it's going to be different. This time, it's going to be different. So may God bless you in resisting the devil, resisting temptation, living as a body with your local church or your church family. And until next week, when we come back together to study chapter 5 of the book of Acts, I hope the Lord blesses and keeps you. Please stay with him, and we're going to be signing off from our online community.